Please stand and turn with me to Lamentations chapter 1, starting in verse 1. How lonely since the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked her at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Please be seated. As we go through the entire book of Lamentations, and we will be going through all through five chapters a little bit differently, it's not going to be absolutely verse by verse. And as a matter of fact, this should be approached very much like when we read Psalms, because this is poetry, and so there's a certain flow in it. And since we have spent quite a bit of time going through as we go through the history of Jerusalem and Judah, we spent quite a bit of time with what the Lord said was going to afflict them and the judgment that was going to come. So I'm not going to go through all of it, because that would simply be a repetition of that which is going on. So what I want to do is pull out the highlights of these things, of all these chapters, and give you an understanding, an idea of what the book of Lamentations is. And as I'd mentioned before, the title of this, and I'm not trying to be ironic, is a message of hope. Because even in the midst of all these things, and hopefully you've read it, or you'll read it when you go home, as you read this and you feel the woe and you hear the lament, and we've all, I'm sure we have all at one point lamented in such a way, it is not without hope. And that is always the proper attitude of a Christian, because we just as we talk about when somebody goes on to be the Lord, we don't grieve as if there is no hope. We do grieve, but with hope. And there is that same attitude here, that there is still hope, because the Lord is still on his throne, because the Lord is still very much involved. So basically, as we look at this, this is a funeral dirge. It's a lament of Jeremiah over Jerusalem and over the destruction. It's been destroyed. The Babylonians came in and with sword destroyed a third of them, and there was already a third of them that had been wasted away by the lack of food and the pestilence, and you know, that came from when animals came in and when disease comes in to a population. And a third of them was scattered to the winds. And so this was written as an epilogue to the book of Jeremiah. And that's how that's the reason why in our Bible we all of a sudden have a book of poetry after a book of prophecy. That's not the way our Bible is typically structured. All the poetry is pretty much in one place. And all the prophecy is in one place. But this is an epilogue to the book of Jeremiah. And it was composed about 3 months between the burning of Jerusalem and the departure of that remnant to Egypt. So there are still people within the city. As Jeremiah is composing this. And it has been suggested that there's probably a number of copies that were made. And some were taken to Egypt with those with those exiles, and others were sent to Babylon for the captives to memorize and to sing. And remember, this is poetry. This was intended to be set to music, if you will. And so they would have remembered these things. And tradition states that the cave known as Jeremiah's Grotto, and you can see it even today, if you look up at what's called Golgotha, just outside of the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, and at that point, Jerusalem hadn't taken in all of that. So you were from where Golgotha, the place of the skull is, there are caves in there. And the reason why it's called the place of the skull is for a number of reasons. And one is because it looks like a skull whenever you look at it. And the second is because that's actually Mount Moriah, where the Lord was crucified. And in there is a cave, and it's called Jeremiah's Grotto. And Jeremiah sat in this cave or this grotto when he wrote this book of Lamentations, and he wept and he cried over the desolation of the city of Jerusalem as he saw its ruins, as he saw the walls destroyed, as the buildings were leveled, as the temple was stripped. And so as he's sitting up on this hill looking down into the city, he can see this, and so he sees the entirety of the view. And in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the scriptures into Greek that was done by the 70 Hebrew scholars around 200 BC, they actually preface the book of Lamentations with these words: "And it came to pass that after Israel has been carried away captive and Jerusalem made desolate, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lament over Jerusalem and said, how doth the city sit solitary?" Now, as Jeremiah was composing this Hebrew poetry, as he sat and looked out over the city, he wrote it in a style of poetry known as acrostic in four of the five chapters. And what acrostic is, the reason why it's written that way, is to facilitate memorization. There are things certain, you know, if we can take something and plug it in with something we already know, that using those kind of mnemonics, we remember those things better. You know, and music has a lot to do with that. Music is a way to bring words and thoughts into our mind in a way that I can think of nothing else. But this was used as an acrostic, which is in original Hebrew poetry, which does not rhyme, by the way. These they're written with the beginning letter of the alphabet in each line. So chapter 1 has 22 verses, and so there were 22 lines of the poem, and each line began with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so it would be Aleph, and then Beth, and then Gimel, and Daleth, and et cetera, all the way 22 letters. That's which, by the way, was how Psalm 119 was written as well, if you remember. And then each line with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in the third chapter, there are 66 verses, and those are written in triplets. And so it would be Aleph, 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 Beth, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. Okay? The fourth chapter returns to the standard acrostic format, and then the fifth chapter, even though it all has 22 verses, so this is all plotted out, has 22 verses. It's not an acrostic; it's a prayer. So as you even look at it in some of your Bibles, you might actually see the text presented as if it were a psalm or a song, and that's exactly why, because it is Hebrew poetry. Now, in the Hebrew book, in the Bible, the Book of Lamentations is part of what's called the Megillat, or they also call them the Scrolls. And these are their poetic books, and this is their sacred scripture, which they read, which they hold dear, and they read on certain occasions, every year on the feast days. The Song of Solomon, which is considered the Book of Love, is read on Passover. And that makes a lot of sense to me. Ruth is during the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. Lamentations is read every August 14th. as they commemorate the anniversary of the destruction of Solomon's Temple in 586 BC, August 14th, 586 BC. So every year on August 14th, in synagogues across the world, they read the Book of Lamentations. Ecclesiastes is during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther is during the Feast of Purim, which was their deliverance from elimination by the Persians the first time. This has nothing to do with anything, but I find it fascinating that Netanyahu, when he visited our president just last year, maybe earlier this year, he handed him a scroll with the Book of Esther on it on the Feast of Purim, and he said, "This is, and I want you to understand that as we talk about Iran, this is not the first time we're talking about Persians trying to eliminate Israel." Just, I find that intriguing. Anyway, so while we call it Lamentations, the Hebrew title of the book translates how. Lamentations is a Latin word. How is the actual Hebrew word that they call it, and it's how. And it begins many of the passages, as we read through here, you'll see it begins many of the passages. How did we get to this point? How can Jerusalem be destroyed? How can God forsake his own land and his own people? How, 40 years after the greatest national revival, are we now destroyed? And all of that is answered in Deuteronomy 28, which you can read on your own. But basically it says, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you do these others, you will be cursed. So chapters 1, 2, and 4 end with a prayer. 5 is a prayer. And in the middle of all this lament, as we read through this, and again, we're not going to read through all of it, but as we read through this, is chapter 3, which gives us both judgment and hope. So as you look at the entirety of the book of Lamentations, we see chapter 1, it's the destruction of Jerusalem, the righteousness of God in the face of rebellion. Chapter 2, we see the wrath of God. Chapter 3 is Jeremiah's brokenness and grief. And out of chapter 3 springs hope. In chapter 4, we then go back into the wrath of God and the why behind the wrath of God. And then chapter 5, we get back to the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's presented as a prayer. So it's almost a crescendo up to chapter 3, and then he brings it back down. So as we look at Lamentations 1, the theme of chapter 1 is the righteousness of God in the face of their rebellion. And in verses 1 through 10, which we read, Jeremiah is speaking to the city, and actually 11 as well. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. And then in the middle of chapter 11 and on, Jerusalem is speaking. He gives voice to Jerusalem, and he says, "See, Lord, and consider, for I am scorned." But in verses 1 through 10, as Jeremiah's looking at that, just trying to get it from Jeremiah's perspective, again, he's sitting up in this cave overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and the city is empty. It is sitting solitary. Everybody that was in the city has either been slain, died, or is carried away captive. And there's this strange silence over this once prosperous and very beautiful city that now lies in rubble. The temple is stripped. The walls are gone. The houses have been burned. At one time, tribute was being paid to Solomon and to his kingdom, and now Jerusalem has become a payer of tribute to others. Those that she trusted in, Egypt, Assyria, they've now become her enemies. So imagine, if you will, you're sitting in DeVue Park, and you're overlooking the Ohio River into Cincinnati, and there's nobody living there. No people, no cars. The Cut in the Hill, which bustles with traffic even on Sunday mornings, is completely empty. It's desolate. There's no industries belching out smoke. There's no lights on in the city. As a matter of fact, many of the cities have crumbled and they've been burned down. Just everything with a deathly silence. Imagine how you would feel to suddenly look at it and see the whole thing silent and empty. Now imagine that you had been given the responsibility to give the city what it needed to prevent this tragedy, and you did all you could. That's what Jeremiah is. That's the perspective that he has as he's overlooking the city from this small cave in the hill. This is what Jeremiah saw in a city in which he had grown up and ministered to the people for 40 years, desperately trying to bring the word of the Lord to the people, seeing the empty roads that had been filled with worshipers gathering for the feasts, and now they're desolate. And then he gives the reason, it says, for the multitude of her transgressions. In verse 5, for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Jerusalem has grievously sinned, and therefore she has become vile. And that word vile means that she was tossed away like a filthy rag. So why did God allow this to happen to us is what he's asking. Why did God allow this to happen to us? And that's the question we often ask, as if to blame God. You know, why did God allow this to happen to us? The heathen nations, they came right into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. They destroyed the temple of God. They stripped it of everything. And a stranger was never supposed to come into the sanctuary. And yet they have come in and they destroyed it. And it was God's hand that did it. So why did God allow this to happen? Why has God done these things? And then in verses 11 through 22, as I'd mentioned, all of a sudden the city of Jerusalem is crying out. Not Jeremiah speaking to the city, but the city is crying out in his poem here. So he gives him voice. There's nothing that gives the city voice. There's nothing to eat in the city, and the people are spending everything they have just to get something to eat. And so Jeremiah allows the city to speak, and it speaks of the tears it sheds in the judgment of the Lord, declaring the righteousness of God in judgment. So there is a sense that maybe God was justified in doing this. Well, I think that the word is very clear that the Lord is always righteous in judgment. And yet it seems that's an area where we will find fault in God. Sometimes we do it individually. You know, maybe sometimes it's just a hint that we have to suppress, you know, but as a nation, as a people, as a Homo sapiens, if you will, we do have this tendency to desire to not take on the responsibility for the things that have come into our life, but we will be more than happy to blame God. We've all heard it. How can a God of love condemn a man to hell? You know, the idea is that God is not really righteous when he judges. But that's the one thing that we can be certain of, and that's the righteousness of God in judgment. In the book of Revelation, as God is bringing his judgment upon the earth, in Revelation 16:7, it says, "And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" So as Jeremiah is looking at this, and he's giving voice to the city, if you would take a look at verse 16. He says, "For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." Scripture speaks of the day when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be taken from the world, in that day of rapture when the church is taken up, and the Comforter will be far from those who have been left behind. And if you remember, that's exactly what happened here. Their Comforter was far from them because God had departed the city. God had departed from amongst their presence. His Spirit was no longer with them. And so even in the midst of all of this, the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Chapter 2, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. With a cloud in his anger, he has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. So that horn is honor. So he's cut off in fierce anger every honor of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. So where chapter 1 is the righteous judgment of God, chapter 2 is the wrath of God. So we see it being poured out. And not only was Jerusalem, it says, the beauty of the region, but it was so well fortified that it was thought to be impregnable. But yet here it lays in ruins and in waste. After 2 years of siege, Jeremiah sees its final days of destruction. And the enemies, of course, were there cheering and yelling, and as they were destroying it, and much of the voices and cheers that once went up in the days of their solemn feasts are now signs of defeat, sounds of complete desolation. And it's almost more than he can bear. And he sees these little children, he sees these despondent mothers, young women, and there's no hope. It's all gone. And then in verse 14, it says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Always coming back to the fact that they were willing to listen to that which tickled their ears, but they were never willing to listen to the hard truths. They have not uncovered your iniquity, so they have not done you any favors. They have not said that your sin is keeping you from the Lord. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captivities, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions, keeping them happy. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? In verse 17, it says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Think about what that says. God was faithful to his warnings. He had told them if they did not turn from their wickedness, if they did not turn from their idolatry, that he was going to bring their enemies against them and they would be destroyed. And God has done that which he had purposed. And then he goes on to ask them, or to plead with them, if you will. He's calling for them for intercession to weep before God until God does a work again. Please intercede for your people. It goes on to describe children being born the size of your hand from the malnutrition that was in the city. A child born the size of your hand from malnutrition, and many of those being used for food, along with all the other children that were dying, they were being used for food. And though while we don't strike up the grill, let's not think for a moment that we're not headed the same direction. The world we are leaving is desolate and without any real value. And we're in effect delivering weak and undersized children and then consuming them in our own lusts. Not only the weakness of our own values, but the very knowledge of God. Just as those children were starving and they were so stunted in their growth from malnutrition, so are the children of our generation. Tony Evans once said, and this was when he was talking about the people my age, he said that the children today are not a lost generation, they're the children of a lost generation. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord tells us that, behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. If we are not in that famine, we're certainly seeing diminished crops. And so our children are undersized. Our children are weak in the Lord, and they're being consumed. More often than not, they're being consumed because of our own lusts. So in verse 19 of chapter 2, he cries out and he says, arise. He's telling the city, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. He's saying, Jeremiah's saying, isn't this enough to challenge you to seek God, to seek God all night long? As you see these things, isn't this enough? Look at your little children swooning in the streets. Pray for them that God will somehow work his work again among the people. Pray that he might reverse this. You know, they were living in an extremely desperate time, but they were not yet really desperate before the Lord. They were just plain desperate. They weren't really seeking God. They were just wallowing in their desperation. And he says, cry out to God. Not just moan in your filth. And so you wonder what it will really take to cause men to really seek God, to really cry out. James 5 tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Are we crying out to the Lord for the streets of Florence, for the streets of Ellesmere, for our families? Are we crying out at least for the life of the young children that are fainting for hunger in every street, for hunger that they will never satisfy with the things of this world? Are we crying out that God might use us to bring his word and his grace and his love to those undernourished, starving people? So chapter 3, as we go from the judgment of God to the wrath of God, now in chapter 3 we see Jeremiah's brokenness and grief, and out of it springs hope. So starting in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chin heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. And it goes on from there. So in Jeremiah's brokenness and his grief, in this third lamentation, he begins from the depth of depression and despair. He begins with hopelessness. And that, frankly, is the root of depression, is a sense of hopelessness. Depression is the loss of hope. There's no way out. There's nothing I can do. And it seems like God has turned against the prophet here. I've seen the wrath of God. He's brought me into darkness, not into light. He's not listening to my prayer. There's no way out. I'm in this darkness. God isn't listening to me. He's built a wall around me, it says. He's made my paths crooked. God has always said that, you know, that if you follow after me, your paths will be straight. He says he's made my paths crooked. I'm a target for his arrows. As Jeremiah witnessed the judgment of God, it provides a contrast between a righteous man in a great and sorrowful situation that was not of his own making, and a nation who brought their consequences upon themselves because they had forgotten God. Jeremiah was suffering along with them, and yet he did exactly what God had called him to do. You know, hey, Lord, how about, you know, like, taking me out of here and putting me in a nice palace, because for the last 40 years I've done what you told me to do. But yet his heart was so broken as he saw the destruction of the people. He was not there wagging his finger at them, I told you so. His heart was broken because he had the heart of God. But yet he gives us this contrast because he, being a righteous man, is in a situation of his not of his own making. And he's reviewing the consequences of a nation who is in sin. Now, if you're in a bad situation of your own making, then repent of it now and enjoy the goodness of his grace and forgiveness. But you may be in a similar situation, not of your own making. And you can't figure out how it is that you got where you got, where how the situation got as bad as it did. And you truly do see that you're innocent of the situation that you're in. You know, there's no karma here. It's not like, you know, you do something bad and so something bad is going to come to you. Bad things simply happen. And sometimes you might even wonder if God hasn't put a target on your back. Sometimes you wonder if maybe he hasn't boxed you in. If you feel like you're wandering a crooked path, wandering with no real direction, God, I'm not hearing from you. And I don't know if you're not speaking up or if I'm hard of hearing, but I'm just not hearing. That's what Jeremiah is conveying here. If you've ever been in that sense of desperation, if you've ever been in that sense of despair, then you understand what Jeremiah is saying. You understand what he's going through. And then out of the depths of his despair and depression, suddenly there's a dramatic change. And the reason for the dramatic change is explained in verse 21, in the midst of his hopelessness and despair, when it seems that all is forsaken, there's no way out, that God isn't even listening, that God isn't ready to help me, he says in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." He changed his whole mindset. We can think of ourselves into a lousy mood. We can really think of ourselves into an absolutely miserable mood. We can think ourselves right into despair and hopelessness. And Jeremiah, there's no question that he was indeed in a very desperate situation. This is like nothing I have ever encountered. And I pray that God would keep me from it. But we know that God will not give us any more than we can bear. And in our own personal situation, it may feel like we are at the point that Jeremiah is. But he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." So what that says, that sets up, is the biblical principle that I think we all have heard, and hopefully we understand so well. The Bible speaks of the need to daily renew our minds in Romans. It speaks about our needs to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ in Philippians. It speaks of the need to die daily to ourselves, as Jesus told us in the Gospels, taking up our cross and following after him. And that cross is not the burdens that we bear, it's the ministry that we share with him. You can think yourself into great fear and trauma. Or by setting your mind upon the Lord, renewing your mind in him, you can come into a whole new state of consciousness. No longer one of total despair and hopelessness, but now one of victory, now one of hope. Just by changing your mind. Does that change your circumstances? Absolutely not. And that's exactly what Jeremiah did. He changed the thought patterns from no help, no hope, to casting his eyes upon the Lord. And as we think about ourselves, as we see ourselves in our situations, we often become depressed, because none of us are all that we would like to be, or none of us are in situations where we would like to be. We have failures, we have shortcomings, we have problems. I get depressed every time I think of having to fix something, because I'm lousy at it. And I know somewhere along the way, the Lord is going to have to forgive me for saying a cuss word. And I'm thinking, you know, I've been at this for 4 hours. I know people have vacuumed the floor before. No, I'm kidding. There are situations where we can change our attitude, no longer thinking about ourselves, but thinking about the Lord. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Keep your mind stayed on the Lord, and God will keep you in perfect peace, is what that's saying. Get your mind on yourself, and you're going to have all kinds of turmoil and depression. So what is it that he recalls to his mind? Starting in verse 22. Though the Lord's mercies, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. So through the Lord's mercies, they were not consumed. The fact that I wake up in the morning is proof that God is merciful. Merciful here, the word merciful here could also be translated kindness. So it is through his kindness that we're not consumed. God is under no obligation to keep me around, and it's only by his mercies, by his kindness, that I haven't been consumed. Secondly, it says, because his compassions fail not. Compassions is a word used to describe the affection of a mother for the child in her womb. Agape love. Protective agape love. Now, frankly, if I had something inside of me kicking my organs, I would have a tough time loving that thing. And yet, there's nothing more amazing than a mother's love. Nothing more protective than that. This is the nature of God as described in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul states love never fails. Brian fails, but God, being love, never fails. And so when I take on that attribute of God through his Holy Spirit, then I too can say that I do not fail. But it's only when I try to love as Brian that I fail miserably. God's love never fails. God has never stopped loving you. God does not love you when you're good and hate you when you're bad. His love is unchanging. It doesn't fail. And it's continually being poured out upon my life, upon yours. And God's love is not contingent upon what you are, but upon what he is. His compassions do not fail. You know, the thing that amazes me, the thought that I have to wake up with every morning is that he loves me in spite of myself, not because of myself. He knows the jerk that I am, and he knew that before he offered me his gift of salvation. And yet he still did. Verse 23, the things that Jeremiah called to mind, they being his mercies, his compassions, are new every morning. The mercy and love of God, fresh every day. We spend it recklessly, man, and yet there it is. We spend it so recklessly. And every morning we get up, and his mercies and his compassion, his love for us is fresh. Every day. We don't have to save any from yesterday, hope, you know, because we're concerned about tomorrow. Or we don't have to overdraw on tomorrow because we've really screwed up today. It's fresh every day. God is so faithful. He is so faithful. It's as great as your faithfulness. Now, depending upon your status with the Lord, that faithfulness can be the peace that in the Lord all things are yes and amen for the child of God. Or if you're not with the Lord, it is a fearsome thing because God is still faithful. Sadly, in this case, as Jeremiah was reviewing this thing, so this was a negative example of his faithfulness. This was, as Jeremiah was looking at this devastated city, that desolation was a testimony of God's faithfulness to himself, to his nature. The Lord had not been silent for the last 800 plus years, and now God has kept his word, and Jeremiah is looking at the faithfulness of God to his word. Great is your faithfulness. You said you would do it, and you did it. You know, that applies just as much to God's children will never be begging, a child of God will never be begging bread, to if you forsake me, I will forsake you. That faithfulness is the same. Because God can be nothing by his nature except faithful. Verse 24, he goes on to say, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. So as he thinks about the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercies of God, and now the Lord is my portion, everything has been taken away. What does Jeremiah have? He's got nothing. He has nothing. He's got a plot of land that he'll never see, that the Lord told him to buy. He looks at his city, and it's gone. There is no ministry left. He has no idea what God has in store for him, and he's sitting in his grotto overlooking a city that's smoking. He has nothing. But then he says, "The Lord is my portion." Regardless of everything is gone, if I have the Lord, that's all I really need. Do I wake up with that idea every morning? I don't know that I do. I think that's something I need to repent of. Do I wake up knowing that my hope is not in what I have, but who I have? But Jeremiah continues to go on and speak of the things that have changed his mind. And so in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And if you wait upon God, if you seek God, God is good. So good to those that wait upon him and seek him. He is faithful. He will give you those things in his time, in his way. And then in verse 26, it says, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for that salvation. And it's an exercise which builds tremendous faith that the Lord is going to act in your best behalf with the best outcomes in the best time. And then we're not to run out before him. It says you wait upon the Lord. You wait for your salvation. This salvation means pulling you out of the situation that you're in. And it's good to wait quietly, not to complain. Now, I tell you what, that's one of those things where you have to look at those things and go, do I wait quietly or do I tell everybody how much I'm waiting for the Lord because of this situation? And oh, by the way, did I tell you my situation? Okay. And it goes back to, I think God's got a target on my back. He says, no, wait quietly. Now, that doesn't mean not to seek prayer or to, you know, because we are called as the church to bear one another's burdens and to lift each other up. But there's a big distinction between that and telling everybody how much the Lord is just really pressing you down. Hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Then in verse 27, "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep him silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him who gave his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." Not only is that an extension of what we just talked about that being quiet in the midst of this frustration and waiting for the Lord, but that's also a prophecy of Jesus in the midst of this, even as Christ is always there in the time of suffering to bear the burdens and the reproach that we bear for him, just as he went silently to the cross, bearing his own. In verse 31, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." And then verse 32 through 33, "God will change his actions towards us," is what he's saying. "Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." So in other words, it doesn't really please God to have to deal in such stringent ways with his children, and he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And then after that, he goes back into the dirge with verse 33, after again reaching this crescendo in this poem. He goes back into this dirge and begins to again speak of the Lord removing himself from access. You know, he talks about that he's put a cloud around himself so he cannot be accessed. And then he goes on to say that he asks for the Lord's vengeance against their enemies, as David might have. You know, "Lord, go ahead and break their teeth. That would make me happy." And then in chapter 4, he goes back to the wrath of God and the why of his anger. And again, we've seen what the why of his anger is because they've forsaken him. Those people had forgotten him, and the Lord's and the people's leaders denied him, and these are the promised results. And you can read that on your own. But he, he sees the wrath of God being poured out upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. And then in chapter 5, he goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem as a prayer. So again, we read about the destruction in chapter 1. We read about the his wrath in chapter 4 or chapter 2. We read about that hope, that sense of hope in 3, and then in 4 he goes back to the wrath of God, and then chapter 5 he goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem, but this time as a prayer. So now, instead of speaking to Jerusalem and allowing Jerusalem to speak, have its own voice, he is now talking directly to the Lord. And he's relaying the destruction of Jerusalem to the Lord in this prayer until he gets to verse 12. And he once again cries out to the Lord in hope. Princes were on... my apologies, not verse 12, but actually verse 19. That he begins to... once again cries out to the Lord in hope. Verse 19, it says, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." So he's saying, Lord, I know that you're not completely done with us. You haven't completely, totally wiped us out of your of existence or of your memory. You've even told me as much that there will be a remnant. But then he gives the answer for all of this problem. God, turn our hearts toward you. Renew that relationship that we once had with you. Now, Jesus said it in a different way to the church of Ephesus. Even though Ephesus was man gung-ho for living for God and doing the things for Jesus, the understanding is still the same. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, "I have this against you, in that you have left your first love. Remember where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent and return to your first works." Let's return to that first love. You know, he's trying to hold on to the sense of hope, and yet there's sense of dejection is struggling for the command of his heart. And he says, Lord, just turn us to yourself, unless, of course, you're completely done with us. This dirge was written by a man witnessing this devastation that he had tried to prevent. And he tried to give it in his own voice, and he tried to give it in the voice of the nation. And it's a book that never had to be written if God's people had simply obeyed and listened to the Lord. And he wasn't silent. He sent prophets. He sent teachers. He sent leaders. And so we have to remember, that's what we pull out of Lamentations. Again, this book of lamenting, this book of how did we get here. We still have to remember that it's a message of hope, because we have to remember that God is faithful. And whether that faithfulness results in blessings or that faithfulness results in judgment, God is faithful. There is one thing that I think I appreciate more than anything else, and that's a sense of stability. If I know what to expect, I know how to react. We all hate, I think, to some degree. I mean, we can be simultaneous. We can be spontaneous. But I think that in all of us, we have that sense of, I don't like the idea of not knowing what's coming. I don't like the idea that today it could be one way and tomorrow it could be different. Well, what we can hold on to is God is faithful. God is faithful. And if that faithfulness is that if I stray away, then I will be disciplined. If I stray too far away and I reject the Lord, I'll be judged. But man, if I stay close to the Lord and I wait on Him, it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be all roses. It's not going to be, you know, just everything is wonderful and great and good. But I know that my Lord is still on the throne. I know that my Lord is still calling the shots in my own life. I know that whatever comes my way has already come past Him, and He has ordained it to be a part of my life. So we can hold on to that faithfulness. We have to remember that God is faithful, and whether that faithfulness results in blessings or that faithfulness results in judgment. And hopefully that will also keep us, you know, well, we've got this wonderful pull towards the goodness of God. Hopefully we also recognize you have this wonderful push away from the judgment of God. So He's saving us from, and He's saving us to. And then we also read about a call to cry out to the Lord day and night for the children of our world who starve for a lack of bread and who die eternally for lack of bread of life. Now the Lord has been very faithful in declaring the coming devastation. It's a holocaust that, such as the world has never seen before, will ever see again. And Jesus described it, that days that are coming, as, in that day there shall be a great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. And the only place, it's the only safe place for us to be is in Christ. What we see here, what we're reading about here in Lamentations, and what we've read about and as prophesied as the things that were happening, if you think about it for a moment, the devastation that we have read about is so contained. It's contained within a few square miles of Jerusalem. And granted, the rest of Judah. But can you imagine that on a worldwide scale? Such as never been seen before or will ever be seen again. And so the only safe place for us to be is in Christ. And so when we're in Christ, He will keep us from that hour that is coming upon the earth. And if we're in Christ on a daily basis, we also have those precious words to cling to that we read in Lamentations 3, you know, where the prophet Jeremiah said specifically that this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What's the first thing that we should do in the morning, even before our feet hit the floor? Lord, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Just the fact that I opened up my eyes, your mercies are new today. I didn't have to do anything. Your mercies are new today because I opened my eyes. You kept me through the night. You have not consumed me. And I know that no matter what happens today, not only are you going to, and we're encouraged in that, not only, you know, is it you and me, Lord, and we can get through whatever happens today, but Lord, regardless of what I've done, and regardless of what I'm going to do, you love me like a mother loves its unborn child. You love me. And that's not going to change based upon how good a boy I am or how bad a boy I am. But I also know that you desire to take me into a life in that more abundant, and you need to, and you desire to keep me away from that time of judgment. So can we do that? Can we live our lives that way? Can we wake up every morning with that understanding?